following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Okay, good morning. If you can hear my voice, you can make your way back to your seat, please, and grab your Bible if you have it with you, or open it on your device if you'd like. To Jeremiah chapter 40. We are in the home stretch of Jeremiah's letter or scroll. We, over the next 3 weeks, will be trekking through quite a bit of the book of Jeremiah to get to the end. Today, we're going to go through chapter 40 through 45. We won't read all of it. We just don't simply have that much time. But you will be helped to have your Bible open and follow along as I point your attention to various parts of the Bible there. Before we go any further, though, let's pray and ask God to bless our time of study together. Father, we are immensely grateful for the opportunity to gather, the privilege to meet, to sing, and to hear preached the Word of God. We believe that your Word is vital to the nourishment and the health of our souls. So God, we ask that over the next 30 minutes or so, you would work by your Spirit in our hearts, in our minds, and in our ears, and with our eyes to see, hear, behold, and to believe the truth of your word, to understand what you have called us to hear and to live and walk in light of. We trust that you are using the word to combat sin in our lives and that you are forming us together in the image of your Son through the application of your word. So, God, I have no pretense that I will deliver in any creative fashion what others might find irresistibly charismatic or persuasive because of my eloquence. But I'd lean completely this morning on the power of your word to work in and through this church for your glory, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 40, a quick recap for where we are so far. It's been about a month since we looked at the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet sent by God to Judah to warn them of the impending devastation because of their sin and idolatry. The Babylonian army was camped outside of the gates, and God was sending them a lifeline in the form of this prophet Jeremiah to tell them if they would repent from their idolatries, he would send the Babylonian army away. That he would work within them patiently to restore them. But if they persisted in their sin and their idolatry, that he would bring judgment upon them as the covenant requires. That they would turn from their sin and restore themselves to God and his word, he will once again relent from his wrath and build his kingdom. But if they did not, then God would judge them according to their deeds. Jerusalem would fall. And this is what happens. Jeremiah preaches, he is ignored, they turn to other nations for help, and God sends the Babylonian army to conquer them. And many of those are taken into captivity. Those who are left and who had not run away already because of the army coming in are taken into captivity. Zedekiah, the king, tries to flee and is himself caught, and he and his sons are put to death, or his sons are put to death, and he is led out. And many others are put to death. Some are carted off to Babylon. Some flee to different parts of the nations around them. But at the end of the day, Jerusalem's deserted, it's destroyed, and the temple itself now is in ruins. All of Israel's hope, of their identity, of their national pride, and their theological center has been laid to waste. There's only despair and trouble and ruin. And this is where we pick up in Jeremiah's letter. In chapter 40, the Babylonians have taken many to captivity, and we turn our attention here to Jeremiah's continued ministry after the fall of Jerusalem. You can imagine what sort of things might be going through the mind of those who are left in the city, who are being held captive, who have now just experienced everything that Jeremiah had warned would come to pass, actually come to pass. Despite the repeated warnings, they saw exactly what Jeremiah had said happen. They saw an invading army from the north. They saw the walls come tumbling down. They saw the very pride of their religion and identity in ruins. And now they wondered, what will God do with us? Has he abandoned us? Is there hope for God's people? Well, prophet doesn't only come to preach judgment or warning. That is one half of a prophet's job. The other half, though, is to preach hope. It's to preach a way out of hopelessness. So Jeremiah's job is not yet finished. He still has some preaching to do. And he has to warn them that they can also shut themselves off from hope, just as they have already shut themselves off from God's relenting anger. They can continue to shut themselves off from God's redeeming grace. So Jeremiah is called on to preach, to exhort, to admonish a weary and a hopeless people to put their trust in the Lord now that everything has been stripped away. And I just want to say, friend, if you're here this morning and you've been coming for a long time, or you've had some friends in your life warn you about what sin will do to you, and you've ignored them or tried to handle that on your own for some time, and now you just come to a point where you're really reaping now what you've sown, that your spiritual life is not what you expected it to be like at this point, that you really thought you could discipline yourself well enough into reading the Bible or praying diligently or sharing your faith or conquering this sin or overcoming that temptation, and you're just tired and everything has already been stripped away from you. There is still here a message from God's word that you can trust in God and to stop trusting in yourself. There's nothing left for you. You might say, well, I have some reserve of strength or some willpower I can tap into. You don't know what I get like when my back's up against the wall. Well, friend, I don't think it will be enough. God holds out an offering of hope to you this morning. Just for a moment, as you hear what Jeremiah says to those around him, to suspend your own belief in yourself and to consider for a moment what it looks like to trust in God, to fight your battles. I'm going to do a quick overview of these chapters here in Jeremiah, again, because there's so much to read through. And I want to commend these chapters to you on your own time to really work through them. When we pick up in chapter 40, Judah is in ruins, and the captives have been taken out of Jerusalem. And now choice is laid before them. Some of them are going to go to Babylon. Some of them are going to remain in Judah to tend to it, because you don't want to leave a land completely desolate. So the poorest of the poor will stay behind, and all those of any stature have already been put to death or have been carted off to Babylon. But Jeremiah, because he alone was the one who preached surrender to Judah over to the Babylonians, has received some favor. So notice what it says in the beginning of the chapter there in chapter 40. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, where he took him bound in chains along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God pronounced this disaster on this place. The Lord has brought it about, and he has done as he said. Because you sinned, that is the people, against the Lord and did not obey his voice, this thing has come upon you. Now behold, I release you, Jeremiah, today from the chains in your hands. If it seems good to you, come with me to Babylon. Come, and I will look after you well. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it good and right to go. If you remain, then return to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon appointed governor of the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Or go wherever you think it right to go. And so the captain of the guard gave him an allowance of food and a present and let him go. Notice the choice he makes. Verse 6, then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam at Mizpah, and lived with him among the people who were left in the land. So there's a very gracious and generous offer that this general of the Babylonian army gives to Jeremiah because he alone preached the impending nature of their conquest. And in God's good, kind providence and the generosity of this pagan general, he offers Jeremiah the choice to come with him to Babylon, not as a captive, but as a citizen. You get a first-class ticket, and your way will be paved for you. We'll be taking care of you. And the Babylonians did this really well. They had one of the biggest armies at the time, and there in Babylon, one of the beautiful, most beautiful wonders of the world, it's been said, the gardens of Babylon. And they really took care of their inhabitants. They said, you can come and live well with us in Babylon. But if you'd like to return to your land here or go wherever you see, go ahead. You have our permission to go and live unbothered while we take the rest with us or the others remain in Jerusalem. Well, he chose to stay with his people at Mizpah. Because Jerusalem itself was in ruins and destroyed, this was a city right outside of the city there, Mizpah, where Gedaliah, who was one of the officials there in Jerusalem, appointed governor. And so there has to be some sort of order and structure left in place. And so Jeremiah throws his lot in with his people back home instead. And so he goes to Gedaliah, and he serves there and presumably begins to work towards figuring out what's next. And we see actually exactly what is next in verse 7 through 12. All the captains of the forces in the open country, that is the captains of the Israelite and Judean army, and their men, they heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed him, men and women and children, and those of the poorest land who had not been taken into exile to Babylon. And they went to Gedaliah to Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Sariah, the son of Tanhumath, the sons of Ephi, the big names, Jezaniah, the son of the Machonite, they and their men. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, swore to them and to their men, saying, do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. It's another word or name for the Babylonians. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will dwell at Mizpah to represent you before the Chaldeans who will come to us. But as for you, gather wine and summer fruits and oil and store them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Likewise, when all the Judeans were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and in other lands, heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah and had appointed Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, as governor over them, then all the Judeans returned from the places to which they had been driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah. And they gathered wine and summer fruits in great abundance. So this is just a natural time, a season of harvest, which is now plentiful in abundance. And because there are fewer people now left in the land, there's plenty to go around, despite all the destruction around them in Judah. And Jeremiah makes a choice to stay, to return to Judah, and to begin the process of rebuilding, now that the judgment has passed. And there seems to be now a kind of humble prosperity among the remnant, those who remain in Judah. Even so that people are hearing that there's a Jew left in place to govern the people. And God seems to be prospering them that are there. And so they're coming back from hiding and from where they've been driven out to avoid death and destruction. And they've begun to make their home. Again, they were poor and there was famine, but life was not completely destroyed. They simply had to begin the process of rebuilding. For now that judgment has been rendered and the consequences of their sins have been administered, God is clearly indicating that the time for restoration has come. That he's not simply in the business of judging and punishing his people, but that he has always been in the business of restoring and redeeming his people. In fact, we have to see that the act of judgment itself was a step toward restoration. Just as parents discipline their children for the sake of love, it is not all we aim to do. And in fact, often we do not please or find pleasure in disciplining children. The discipline and the punishment works towards the goal of restoration. It's even happened when we discipline or remove a member of our church from fellowship, not because we delight in the discipline itself, but because it is a step in the work of restoration we believe God might do as he submits himself to God in repentance. So God says, it is now time to rebuild. Remember the call to Jeremiah early in chapters 1, 2, and 3? That Jeremiah was a prophet sent here to Judah and to the Gentiles, that he would preach the plucking up and the tearing down, so that he would then preach the planting and the building up. First must come judgment, and then will come restoration. So the time of restoration has come. God has intended always to build and sustain a people for himself. In order to do that, he must deal with sin. Because the kind of people he is interested in is not one who is half-hearted towards his purposes. Not one who'd rather have one foot in one country and the other in their own. Not one who would mix the paganism and the idolatries of one religion with the law and the faith of God's word. He wants and has always intended to have a people for himself, a prized possession. The covenant he makes with Israel is that they would be his people and he would be their God and that their heart would be his. Or as it says in the Song of Solomon's, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. It is a relationship bound by covenant promise, in which each, given themselves to one another, walk in unity. Even in the midst of the reality of a fallen world, God enters into covenant with his people to be their God, and they to his people. And this is still his desire. Brother and sister, if you find yourself constantly falling out of line and step with what God's word tells you to do, know that he still desires your obedience. And though there might be from time to time the hand of discipline and judgment on your life, it is not one of condemnation, but one of gentle rebuke and correction to bring you back into relationship with him. You may feel the weight of discipline or the hand of judgment on your life as things get worse, as you struggle with the burden of what your life is like at the moment. But his goal here is that under the burden of his discipline, you say, I am yours, God. No longer will I give myself to the habits of the world. No longer will I continue to feed my addiction with this thing or that. No longer will I still listen to the voices of those who tell me to trust in that thing or in that person. But you have my heart. And you renew yourself to God. And the work of discipline in your life brings you back into the fold. Why do we run from discipline then? It is, of course, natural for us when we are uncomfortable and pressed by God to do everything we can to get out from under it, isn't it? That we don't like the hand of discipline. Children don't elect to be disciplined by their parent. And yet it is under God's hand of gracious discipline that we are brought back into restoration in relationship with Him. Some of us need to sit a little longer under the heavy hand of God's discipline so that we can feel our need of Him and not be so quick to change tactics or to remove ourselves from discomfort. The restoration of God's people then rests upon the renewed obedience of a preserved remnant. This is what now God is doing. He's done His judgment. He's administered His justice. Punishment has been rendered. And He has kept for Himself a remnant, a group of leftover believers who have just lost everything. And He says, this is who I will rebuild with. The rest in their hard-heartedness have been carted off to Babylon. And there will be still some hard-heartedness even among these people, as we'll see soon. But He has kept for Himself a remnant that He intends to rebuild with. You don't need millions of people for God to accomplish amazing things. All you need is God's hand of sustaining grace. You need submission to the word and the work of God. The restoration of God's people in Judah and in our lives depend upon the renewed obedience of a preserved remnant. Those who have come to the realization that we have screwed up and we need God's help. That is how we build God's kingdom. That is how we walk in faith before God. Not under the strength of our own work, not under the processes of discipline that we give to ourselves, but under the hand of God who sustains us. We say, we need you, and God keeps us. God has always intended to preserve a people for Himself. This process of judgment and discipline and restoration is not the first time we see it in the Bible. We see it in the very first chapters of the Bible, where Adam and Eve walked with God, transgressed His laws, received punishment by being exiled from the garden, and then grace and restored to God through His word. And though sin now is a permanent fixture of our world, there's a cycle and a pattern of grace and forgiveness and restoration every time we fail and fall. We see this as well when those who are blessed in the wilderness and those who are not, as God leads His people out of Egypt into the promised land, a whole generation of people die in the wilderness because of the hard-heartedness, and He begins anew with a remnant, another generation who He sustained. The cycle repeats. Because sin is a reality, we must become comfortable and familiar with the faculties of repentance in our life. We know, and it is inevitable that we will sin, and therefore it is inevitable that God will correct us in grace and in love, and therefore it is inevitable that He would so pressure us gently under the hand of discipline where we repent and turn from our sin and then receive the fellowship of restoration in Christ. That becomes the pattern. One of the things that John Calvin had an issue with the Catholic Church, or Martin Luther, when he wrote his 95 Theses, was this, that when Christ said to repent, He meant to repent every day, all the time. It was a life of repentance, not a one time only. We must be a people who repent. We must be a people who have a remnant theology. God preserves through repentance and restoration. This is His promise to His people over and over again, that I will be your God, you will be my people, I will keep you, and I will sustain you. And He keeps His promises. Israel was kept by God, a remnant faithfully preserved from generation to generation, even as others fall away, even as they harden your heart against God, even as they suffer under the discipline and the severe hand of God, and the severe mercies of God, He keeps them. And ultimately, He accomplishes His purposes through them. So just in this opening chapter, we see that God's purposes are to restore a remnant to Himself to continue His faithful promises to his people. But of course, some habits die hard, don't they? Even under God's discipline, and now the kind of humble prosperity of rebuilding, there's a false start. These old habits of sin are still needing to be worked out. And we come across in chapter 40, verses 13 through the half of the next chapter, the peril of pride. I'll paraphrase it for you this way. Essentially, we get an insurrection that happens. Because we see in verse 13 of chapter 40 that there is a rumor that somebody now wants to come and assassinate Gedaliah. This comes from somebody named Ishmael. But you can see in verse 14 that Johanan comes to him and says, "Do you not know that Balas, the king of the Amorites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" This Ishmael was a royal descendant. He's from the line of David, and Gedaliah is not. And what has happened is Ishmael, probably because he was jealous that someone who's not from the Davidic line is now in some sort of power over his people, makes an alliance with the king of the Amorites, Balas, and says that I'm going to work to destabilize the already fragile state here so that you can take over, because the friend, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And we both want to receive power and also loosen Babylonian stronghold. So in an effort to further destabilize the region for the Amorites, and presumably to receive an elevated position of authority or power for himself, Ishmael essentially mounts a coup, and he leads a really bloody and ungodly insurrection. He comes in, him and his 10 men, and he dines with Gedaliah. Gedaliah doesn't listen to Johanan's words. He doesn't really believe that there's an assassination attempt or a coup, and in fact invites Ishmael in. We see in the beginning of chapter 41 that they come, the chief officers come with 10 men to Gedaliah the son at Mizpah, and as they ate bread together there at Mizpah, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah and the 10 men with him rose up and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with the sword and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had appointed governor of the land. And he also struck down all the Judeans who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah and the Chaldean soldiers who happened to be there. So this is a bloodbath. It's not just a few people. It's not just the assassination of the government, the governor. It is many of the people that are there with him. Anyone who would have given support to Gedaliah now has to be taken out. That includes not only the governor, but any of the Judeans who were with him, and certainly the Chaldean soldiers who have a vested interest in protecting them. But it doesn't stop there. We continue to see that on the day after the murder of Gedaliah, before anyone knew of it, 80 men arrived from Shechem and Shiloh and Samaria. These are sort of northern territories, with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, their bodies gashed, bringing grain offerings and incense to present to the temple of the Lord. Presumably not knowing that the temple has been destroyed, but here clearly we can tell that they're in mourning and lamenting because of this. And they've come essentially to worship, even if we still see, because of the gashing and the cutting, that they've mixed this with some sort of pagan ritual. But they've come to repent. They've come to worship God. And it says that Ishmael, verse 6, came out to meet them weeping. He puts on this act and he says to them, "Come in to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Come, mourn and weep with us. Come to Gedaliah." And when they came into the city, he springs this trap. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and this men who were with him, slaughtered them and cast them into a cistern, a big pit in the ground. These 80-some men, save 10, it says, who pleaded and said, "Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat and barley and oil and honey hidden in the fields." So we refrained and not put them to death with their companions. So this is an absolute bloodbath and a betrayal, all to help destabilize the region for another nation, all to gain a power and a position of influence for himself. He does this wicked and evil thing. But then look what happens in verse 11. Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders and the forces who initially tried to warn Gedaliah of this, heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, and they took all their men to fight against him. And they came upon him at the great pool that is called Gibeon. And when all the people who were with Ishmael and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of forces with him, they rejoiced and they switched sides. So what happened was when Ishmael took over, he decided he was going to take everybody out of Judea and into the Amorites. He was going to give them over. You can have them. And Jehanan comes out to fight them. And all the people switch sides, rejoice to see him. And of course, we see ultimately that they are destroyed, except for, of course, Ishmael does escape. And they bring the people back to Judea, to the land, and now they have to decide what to do. Because the governor that the Babylonians have just appointed has been killed by the Jews themselves. They have now this internal problem, but the Babylonian king's not going to care about this internal squabble. There's going to be some reprisal. Now, they know that they'll probably all be wiped out. And so they're trying to determine what they're going to do. So it says then, verse 17, at the end of chapter 41, they went and stayed at Gareth near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, whom the king of Babylon had made or appointed governor over the land. So we have this insurrection, and Jehanan comes and routs, but now there's an impasse because they are surely going to have reprisals. Surely more men are going to die because the Babylonians aren't going to let this whole issue pass. They have to send a message. And so they think, we'll go south to Egypt and take refuge there. This, of course, is a bad idea. But before we go further into chapter 42, listen, these first two chapters, 40 and 41, telling this encapsulated story of the persistent presence and power of sin. Because even though God has already judged them and disciplined them, he has now begun to work a greater work within them to restore them, and has already begun to bless them with a harvest and to restore and bring his people from the lands that they were driven out to rebuild, even if it's under the king of Babylon's rule. He would restore them. But sin is ever present. Sin of jealousy and pride and idolatry continue to spring up. And we have this good and gracious gift then squandered again by the hard-heartedness of God's people. And so we have this encapsulated story of the persistent presence and power of sin. And yet through this story, we see the greater force of God's merciful providence and provision to be displayed. Because God's covenantal love for his people is still felt and is still seen even through the rubble and the destruction of despair and judgment. That God intends to deal with his people in the midst of their disaster, in the midst of their despair, and not to give up on them. In fact, this is important, that we haven't actually heard yet from God or from Jeremiah in these two chapters. We have only heard what others have intended to do in God's absence. We've seen that God has intended to bless and to restore, but he hasn't sent a word to his people yet. And in light of this, people determine what they will do when they aren't listening or waiting for God. But friends, God's silence is not his absence. God is still working. We could also say the converse is true, that God's absence is not his silence. That God was working according to his purposes even when those who were in the city couldn't see it. Even when those who felt the temptation to return to idols or to look to other nations needed to pay attention, that God was still present among them, even if no word came from a prophet or there was no temple to worship him. And you may be in a position where you don't hear very clearly from God and you're wondering what to do, what the strategic decision you need to make to set yourself up for success. Do you trust in this voice? Do you turn in this direction? Because God's not giving me the answer. I've thought, I've looked, I've prayed, but I haven't heard anything. But you need to understand that God's silence does not mean he is absent. And though he does not seem to be here, his absence is not his silence. That he still speaks, and he is still present. And in the context of our own lives, though very different from the 6th century BC Israelites dealing with all that they're dealing with, our hearts are quite the same, aren't they? We're still looking and asking the same questions. It's all too easy for us to enjoy the fruit of prosperity and blessing that God comes and gives to us in one moment, and in the very next, exchange all those blessings for the cheap satisfaction of going our own way because we're confused or because God's answer hasn't come when we'd like it. Or worse, as we'll see, God's answer is not the answer we prefer. And so tragically, the gift of God's grace and blessing, the renewed spirit of restoration which he gives to his people, is repeatedly, often shunned in our own heart for grander visions of our own making, of safety and security for ourselves. And so we see in the text a series of misguided choices that will imperil the lives of the remnant itself and bring a final end to all the possibility of ever receiving what God has promised to do through them. In chapter 42, having already really made a decision, they decide to stop and ask Jeremiah to pray for them and to seek the Lord's help. All the commanders of the forces of Jehonan, the sons of Korea, and Zezaniah, the sons of Haziah, and all the people from least of the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Let our plea for mercy come before you, and pray to the Lord your God for us, all for this remnant, because we are left with but a few, as your eyes can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing that we should do." He says, should we go to Egypt or should we stay here? Again, they're already intending, we saw, to go to Egypt because they think that is where God, that is where safety and refuge can be found. And they ask, Jeremiah, pray and ask if God wants us really to go to Egypt or not. And they make a covenant and they make a solemn oath. Jeremiah said, "I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord, your God, according to your request. And whatever the Lord answers, I will tell you, and I will keep nothing back from you." And then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of our God to whom we are sending. And it may be well with us, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." They make an oath. They covenant and say, whatever God tells us to do, good or bad, whether it tells us to stay or go, we will do it. Or may the goodness and the badness of all of God's wrath come against us. And so at the end of 10 days, verse 7, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he summoned Jehonan the son of Korea, and all the commanders of the forces with him, and the people from the least to the greatest, and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you have sent me to present your plea for mercy before them, if you remain in this land, that is, if you stay, then I will build you up and not pull you down." In other words, I will continue to do for you what I have already been doing, to bring you into relationship with me, to restore you, to repair you, and to build you up. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you. It's over. We can rebuild, he says. "Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand." He says, you stay, I will build you, and I'll deal with the king of Babylon eventually. "I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy on you, and let you remain in your own land. But if you say, 'We will not remain in this land,' disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, and say, 'No, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, or we will dwell there,' then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and you shall die." In other words, what you seek to escape will come after you. "There you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And they shall have no remnant or survivor in the disaster that I will bring upon them." So the choice then is set before them, just as it was to Judah or to Jeremiah, to go or to stay. And Jeremiah casts this lot with God's people and with the faithfulness of God to do what he has intended always to do, to restore and to rebuild. A choice again is set before the remnant itself, to stay where God intends to plant them, or to remove themselves from Egypt, where presumably they may have comfort and security and risk death, or the risk of death. But God says, no, you must stay. There I will plant you. But if you go and disobey where I tell you to go, then everything you avoid, you seek to avoid, will follow you. And of course, he understands that they've made their decision already. As he continues to prophesy through Jeremiah in verse 18, "But thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, my anger and my wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You shall become an execration, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. You shall see this place no more." In other words, you'll never return. The Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. And know for a certainty that I have warned you this day that you have gone astray at the cost of your own lives. You have sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God. And whatever the Lord says, our God says, declare to us, and we will do it. And yet I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that he sent me to tell you. Now therefore know for a certainty that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, in the place where you desire to go to live. So God, knowing the heart and the intention of those who will go to Egypt, pronounces judgment upon them. And chapters 43 and 44 are this judgment writ large, over and over again. It's the same thing that happened to Jerusalem is now going to happen to Egypt. You will not escape what you flee. I will do exactly to Jerusalem what I did, or to Egypt what I did to Jerusalem. The Chaldeans will come, they will destroy, and everything that they hold dear will be cast down. There will be nothing left, and you shall be put to death by the sword. There's no safety outside of the will of God. There is no safety outside of the obedience to the command of God. If you go to avoid it, his judgment will follow you. So again, in these chapters, we are on a similar but smaller scale, a replay of that full-scale rejection of God's guidance in preference to our own desires. The Jews covenant to obey God, but they only intend to do so if that direction of God is in line with their own desires. And this narrative that plays out then demonstrates how the nature of the choices that they end up making will reveal their trust and dependence upon the Lord, or really the lack of trust. Notice in verse 28 and 29, it says there in 43 or 44. Those who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. And the remnant of Judah who came to the land of Egypt to live shall know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. This shall be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that is in Egypt, in order that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for your harm. So what they come to realize is that they have put their trust completely in the wrong place. God says, I intend to judge you again so that you can again know whose word shall stand, mine or yours. And yet even still, he says, there will be a small remnant that I will preserve and call again to myself, even smaller than what remains now, who will rebuild the covenant people of God. Friends, consider the choices you make and how it reveals the trust and dependence that you have in God or not. When he speaks to you through his word, through the Spirit, through the leading, the teaching, and guidance of other people, know, friends, that if he has revealed with a certainty what it is you must do, there is no choice. There is no negotiation with the laws of God. There is no, but maybe if I do this, I can get away with that. Maybe, even though he tells me to go here, there's another alternative option where I can still obey him and do something else. There is only the will of God and then everything else. You, friend, when the word of the Lord comes to you in certainty, have an obligation to obey it, to live and to thrive. And everything outside of it is death. And even as Christians, we can take steps out of the will of God and find ourselves in judgment and discipline. And we must hear and listen to those words of discipline and experience the hand of discipline in order to correctly guide us back into the will of God. And I'm not here speaking of which job you should take or where you should live or the small details of what God's will is for that decision or next, but the decision to live for God in all that you do, to eat and drink for the glory of God, to give your life in service to Christ. That is the will of God for you. And anything that you might do that is opposite of the certainty of what you know you must do is sin. It is to walk outside of the will of God. It is to put your trust in someone else's word, namely your own. And those words shall not stand, but God alone will. We get this small chapter in chapter 45 of Baruch, which is really Jeremiah's scribe. He's written everything down at his dictation. And there's a promise there that Jeremiah says, or God says to Jeremiah, that even though he shall experience all the same things that Jeremiah experienced, he will have his life. That Baruch is called on to exemplify the faithfulness of the remnant community. That though he will suffer, and though he will go through much pain, he will do so with a dedication to God's word that even this remnant itself did not have. But the true people of God, the true remnant of God, will preserve or be preserved by God's grace with a dedication to the words of God, even in the difficulty and the destruction around them. And we will do so with an unwavering commitment to follow God's direction, even when it is difficult, even when it looks more sensible or reasonable to go elsewhere. For God's ways are not our ways, and his mind is not ours. His thoughts are higher than our own. I want to end by just going to Romans chapter 11 and considering the work that God has always intended to do through a people, his remnant. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is extolling the blessings of the gospel and the power of salvation, he says earlier, to save. And in chapter 11, he asks this question, this rhetorical question, has God rejected his people, the Jews, because the Gentiles have now access to the gospel? No. For I myself as an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, that is, whom he has set his eternal love on. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets and have demolished your altar, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, Paul says, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What is he saying here? That God's purposes are fulfilled in preserving by grace a people for himself. And it is through the work of that gracious preserving that he saves you and I. See, the remnant he preserves in Jerusalem and the remnant that he preserves here through the prophets Jeremiah and Elijah is the remnant by which Christ comes to us. It is the remnant by which all of those who come to know and experience the blessings of God's relationship with us have salvation. Because it is those who have been chosen by grace, are preserved by God, we have salvation. Friends, God is preserving his people. And you and I, as Christians, are that people. We are a chosen race, Peter says, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. We are the fulfillment of all that God has intended to preserve and establish through his people, first the Jews, but now to all of those who look to God in hope. And the way that God, the hinge on which all of this swings, is in Christ. This is how all the hope and all the purposes that God is meant to establish and intended to bring to fruition through the remnant comes to reality. Christ, a Jew himself, a member of the remnant people of God, takes on all of the sin by suffering unjustly at the hands of sinful men, takes on the wrath of God against all of our unrighteousness and hard-heartedness, and in his death atones for our sin. And then offers the freedom from sin through his death to anyone who seeks to be a part of the blessing and covenant relationship through faith. Then we turn in dedication to God's word to follow and commit ourselves to God's direction because we have been united by Christ who has taken on in his own flesh the promises of God to restore us, to redeem us. Christ in his own body becomes the true and better Israel. He becomes the basis of the nation. He is him from which all the remnant of God's people flow and are born. So friend, if you are in Christ, you are a member of God's covenant community. You have benefited from the covenant and redemption that comes from Christ. This is what Foundation is called to be. To make our choices fully committed to the Word of God, not trusting in ourselves or in others. Fully dedicated to the ways of God and fully submitted to the words of God. If we do this, if we trust in the promises of God, kept by God, we will be preserved by God. And He even now will preserve us as a remnant for His future kingdom, which He will establish. Let's end it there. Father, there's more to say, but I pray that we would begin to work in such a way that we recognize our inclusion in this people is not a result of our work, but of a gracious gift that You have given to us in Christ. And there's lots of ways for our hearts to wander, but you're just disciplined and gracious in order to bring us back into fellowship because you restore Your people and that You continue to use us for Your purposes, to prosper and to bless us so that You can one day fully restore this world from sin. And we long to be a part of that. So help us to be obedient, to know where the choices we have failed to make need to be made and where the commitments we need to make are before us. And that we, like Baruch or Jeremiah, would be faithful no matter the cost. That we would not turn, but that we would plant our flag in the ground of the kingdom of God. And there we will live. Here, even in exile, we trust that You will do all that You have said You will do and accomplish all that You said You will accomplish in Your own time and in Your own way for Your own glory. So always we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.